So we're turning this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, as many of you may be noting, Thessalonians, we've been working our way through Thessalonians in the morning service. But we're switching things up tonight to keep everybody on their toes. But actually, there is a logic behind this. So if you're just joining us this evening and you haven't been following along in our series, we've been working through 1 Thessalonians over the past 2 months. And today we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. We've been considering the remarkable work of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And now we have reached a major turn in the letter as Paul gives instructions and exhortations for Christian living to the Thessalonians. And so that's where we're picking up then in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. There ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you've ever been traveling and you've stopped at a hotel or a bed and breakfast, and after paying for the room and starting to unpack in the room, you begin to realize that the room is substandard. You begin to be very displeased, perhaps even disgusted, with the job that the housekeepers did when they cleaned that room. And what was intended to be a pleasant and restful experience very quickly became an experience of trying to control your revulsion for the dirtiness. Maybe you even went back to the desk and you said, "I'm sorry, but this isn't acceptable. I need another room." Or imagine a slightly different scenario where you book a bed and breakfast, a room at a bed and breakfast for a week, and you show up, and the place is clean, sparkling clean, and they have nice treats, little dessert bars there sitting on a table in the entryway. You get up to your room smells pleasant, the bed is made, the floors are clean, and you begin to relax. But as the week goes on, you notice that the maintenance begins to slip. So that what was originally a pleasant, clean experience begins to create those same feelings inside of you. And each time that you come back to your room, you notice it's dirtier and dirtier. You notice that things weren't really as they appeared in the beginning, and that things had been swept under the bed and things had been tucked away behind the bathtub. Perhaps you begin to notice that there's evidence of mice in the room. How would you feel? Well, I think that's a helpful image for the topic that we're going to be considering tonight. This topic, particularly of sexual purity. Now, to be honest, this is something that's awkward to talk about in a church service. It's something that makes all of us uncomfortable and I promise you, I'm the most uncomfortable of everyone. And yet this is part of God's inspired word. This is something that God very clearly speaks to in the passage that we're going to be considering tonight. And the question that we're grappling with now as we make this turn, as Paul makes this turn from what God has done to how they are to live, the question is, what does it look like to live for God's pleasure? And what we see very quickly is that as we have become very familiar we repeat, I believe it's Abraham Kuyper who said, there is not a square inch of our lives over which Christ does not stretch forth his hand and say, mine. And so though our country and many countries of the world and the legal system have said, what happens in the bedroom isn't any of our business, Christ does not say the same thing. Christ says, this too is mine. And here too, we are to live for God's pleasure. And he gives us very clear instruction in this then. We've considered how it is that God had created faith. He had preserved faith among the Thessalonians. How it was that in the face of opposition, this church was flourishing. It was not only surviving, but it was thriving. And yet, what's going to become very quickly clear is that this church is in its infancy. This church is yet immature in various ways, and they need further instruction and exhortation. So now Paul, unable to visit, he meets the immediate need by writing this letter to them and instructing them in various areas. Now, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians 4, they're clearly connected to the verses 3 through 8, but they function as an introduction to this whole section. There are some general principles here that we see in verses 1 and 2 that we're going to unfold. But the point that emerges from these verses is that the Christian life is one that is focused upon God, focused upon God. And as Paul explains, sexual purity is commanded by Christ, and it is an integral part of God's holy calling for our lives. So our theme this evening is a plea for purity. And we'll consider the apostle's call, his command, and his caution concerning this particular subject. Note, first of all, then, the apostle's call in verses 1 and 2. And the call is this: live for God's pleasure. Now, this is, it's so, we can't overemphasize the importance of how Paul approaches this section of exhortation. He approaches by appealing to the new desires of the new man. Having been forgiven by Christ, having been redeemed by Christ, having been adopted by the Father, there is this desire that is birthed in the heart, a desire to please our Heavenly Father. And that is the context then in which Paul places the whole Christian life. So now, as we evaluate various decisions that we need to make on a day-to-day basis, as we evaluate various opportunities, the question that needs to be first and foremost in our minds is, how do I please my Heavenly Father in this situation? What does that look like? How do I please him? You see, and what Paul's doing again here is he's moving the Thessalonians' attention away from himself as a man, and he's pointing them upward. You remember that he did the same thing in regard to his own ministry back in chapter 2. If you just look over at the opposing page, chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, and end of verse 4, we are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. And then verse 6, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. So Paul's saying now, that having been the pattern of our ministry among you, this is also the pattern that ought to characterize your lives. You are called to live for God's pleasure. And he gives two directives then, in answer to the question, what? What does it look like to live for God's pleasure? He says, first of all, that it is to submit to Christ's authority. Look at verse 2. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now note, first of all, that Paul has already instructed the Thessalonians in this particular area. This is not the first time that Paul is raising the topic of purity with them. This isn't a new teaching. Paul is simply reinforcing what he has told them before. And part of the implication here is that this is vitally important, so he's going to say it again. But it also appears that part of Timothy's report, which although overwhelmingly positive, a report that had much to say about the renewed affections of the Thessalonians' heart, the faith, love, and hope that characterized their living, it seems that Timothy also came back and said, you know, this area of purity is an area in which they are struggling. This is an area in which they need further instruction. They need a fresh exhortation. And so Paul gives that. But secondly, then he says it was by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This wasn't something that I made up. This wasn't Paul's standard for how you're living. You know, Paul, the super apostle, Paul, who's given the gift of celibacy, Paul, whose desires are different than our own, and now Paul just wants to be the big meanie, and Paul wants to restrict our lives. Paul has a legalistic system for us. That's not it at all, Paul says. He says, as we gave you instructions regarding this matter, they were instructions that were coming from the Lord Jesus himself. You are not to obey these instructions because Paul said so. You're to obey these instructions because Jesus said so. So then, to live for God's pleasure is to submit to Christ's authority. This authority that belongs to Jesus alone, and it is mediated through his word by the preaching, teaching, and exhortation of those whom he's called to serve within his church. But then secondly, it is to pursue growing obedience. How do we please the Lord? We pursue growing obedience. Look at verse 1. He says that this is, in fact, how you are living. Present tense. As I write to you today, this is not how you were living. It wasn't that for a minute you desired to please God until we left. But this is there is genuine evidence in your lives that you want to please God. But he goes on very quickly to say, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. The idea is really Paul holds out a timeline, not a timeline, but a line of progress of obedience. Here is who they were. There is who they will be. And he's saying, you are on the line. You are on the road, but you're closer to here than you are to where you need to be. You've made a small beginning, and that is wonderful. That's evidence of the Spirit's work among you. But now you need to abound in this more and more. You need to pursue this. You need to seek it. You need to put all of your strength into it by the power of the Spirit at work in you. We commend you for beginning in this living. But now continue. This is important for us, isn't it? We all of us have probably reasonably neat lives. We probably don't have it as together as we want everybody to believe. And all of us, to one extent or another, is coming here Sunday to Sunday. We're putting on a mask. We're putting on our nice Christian boy and girl face. We're dressed neatly in our Sunday clothes. But the reality is that in comparison to the average living of the world, we have fairly neat and orderly lives. We have our household codes. We have our household list of rules. We do these things. We don't do these things. But the danger for us is that we would mistake the beginnings of obedience for arrival. Are we today living in a way that is so wholly pleasing to God that we can't progress? Are we living in a way today that is so completely pleasing to God that we've begun to think in our hearts, we've arrived? And this is all that we must attain to. Well, Paul says no. No. The Christian life is a journey. Sanctification, that process of being made like Christ, it's a journey. It's not a destination. Not a destination that you reach in the flesh in any case. It is a journey, and we are to be exercising ourselves. We are to be consciously, actively pursuing God's pleasure for our lives. So that is then the call. Well, secondly, we see the command in verses 2 through the first half of verse 6. And the command is this: we are to strive for sexual purity. Now, having briefly discuss what it looks like, the what of living the Christian life, the question is, how does this apply then to the specifics? How does this apply to the various realms of our lives, the spheres of our lives? And it's very interesting. It's very important to notice that his first stop on that train is on the topic, the area of sexual purity. And there are a couple of reasons for this. Quite likely, the first, again, is because Timothy has reported that there's some breakdown among the Thessalonians or some weakness among the Thessalonians in this area. But the second is that this is a vital area. If we consider purity of life as a great big orb, sexual purity is quite central. The thing is that if we fail in the area of sexual purity, we can expect that we're going to fail in every other area inside of that orb. This is a vital issue. But it was also a cultural hot button for the Thessalonians as well. We have to think about the culture that they're living in, the Roman culture, which was noted for its lasciviousness. And though they would have had moral and upright neighbors, the greater part of the society was characterized by rampant immorality. Immorality was simply a part of daily life. It was even a part of their worship. That many of the false gods that they worshipped, there was immoral practice tied up in that worship. There was literally no place where the Thessalonians could go outside of their own homes and not be confronted with the temptation to immorality, with the peer pressure to immorality, and without others perhaps mocking them, ridiculing them for now having become holy rollers, goody-two-shoes, self-righteous, that kind of thing. Well, he says, then what does it look like? What is the call? Well, first of all, notice in verse 3, the broad call, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Here's the command. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. But then he goes on very quickly to say, First of all, the first component that we want to consider, the first component that you have to take into account is that you need to separate yourselves from sexual immorality. He says, verse 3, that you should avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It is God's will that you should avoid sexual immorality. The idea here being, first of all, that you are to stand afar off from it. Avoid what would be, our word avoid captures the idea very well, that we are to put a great distance between us and that. We are to put a great distance between us and the immorality that has that characterizes the world, and perhaps the immorality that has characterized our lives until this point, or our lives until the point that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an area of struggle, but Paul says, avoid it. Stay away from it. Don't go there. He would say elsewhere that these are the kinds of behaviors that are not even to be named in the household of God. That is, we don't even talk about these things amongst ourselves. Well, the world glories in this. The world is obsessed with this. But it ought not to be the case with us. We ought not to have our minds preoccupied with immorality. We ought not to be speaking to one another in filthy and lewd language, crude joking. We need to put a great distance between us and that. And the term that he uses for sexual immorality is the term porneia, the same word from which we get our word pornography. But what we need to understand about this term is that it's quite a general term in the Greek language. It doesn't refer to one specific behavior, but it refers to a broad range of sexually immoral behavior. And Paul's saying, all of it you must avoid. All of it, there must be a great distance between you and it. But with sanctification, we have this twofold aspect that we have to keep in mind. First of all, there is the separation, which he talks about in verse 3. But the second aspect is dedication. You see, we are separated for a purpose. We are set apart for a different use. And this is what he takes up then in verse 4. He says, the goal, God's will, that is that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And we're going to note three things here. First of all, that we are set apart, we are dedicated to Christ. The logic of the gospel, the logic of this call to be holy is simply this, that Christ has purchased us with his blood, with his priceless, costly blood, his invaluable blood. He has shed his blood in order to redeem us, in order to deliver us, in order to rescue us, to pull us out, and he claims us by his blood. And so as those who have been redeemed by Christ, the Thessalonians need to reckon themselves as holy. And this is where the battle begins. For each one of us, by the way. We tend to be very legalistic in our grappling with this particular area of sin. Where we really focus more on boundaries, which are good, by the way. I'm not discrediting that. That we need to have in place boundaries. We need to have in place safeguards. There's software that's available, for example, to prevent us from going places or to give accountability. These kinds of things are helpers, but the battle begins here. He says that you are to reckon yourselves. You need to consider yourselves. This is how you need to think of yourselves on a day-by-day basis. As you rise up in the morning, I have been bought by the blood of Christ. I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus. And Jesus has bought me for a very special purpose. And then as we begin to be assaulted by the temptations that we are confronted with and throughout the day, we need to have this pattern of thinking burned into our minds. I am not my own. I belong to Jesus. Jesus suffered on the cross to redeem me. My life, my choices need to be dictated by what He desires for me. You know, it's interesting because we tend to be very respectful of our own property, don't we? Well, adults do anyway. Kids, not so much. But adults, as adults, we begin to experience the cost, the price that various things, the amount of work that it takes to purchase various things. There's this interchange in our mind. As we think about dollars, we think about hours. Hours worked in order to buy. And so there is this protectiveness that we have of our stuff. And we can be quite obsessive about taking care of our stuff. But how do we take care of Jesus' stuff? That's the question here. If I belong to Jesus, how am I taking care of myself? He's bought me. He's dedicated me for a specific purpose, and that is for His praise, for His worship. But He says, secondly, this is honoring your own body, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. This word honorable is actually more the idea of costliness or preciousness. Here we have actually a theology of right self-esteem. And there is a way in which the world does not understand high self-esteem, but that we ought to understand high self-esteem. And that is that if Christ in fact went to the cross and shed his blood for me, then this is worth something. That this is costly. This is precious. But we often treat our own bodies, especially as younger people, the places that we go in our minds, the places that we go with our eyes, the things that we do on Friday and Saturday nights, we treat ourselves like trash. We treat these bodies that Jesus has purchased with his blood like trash. It's like taking a priceless work of art from the Louvre in Paris, and then spray painting all over it. Graffiti, curse words. That's really what we do. We're vandals when we sin in this area. We're vandalizing Christ's property. We're degrading ourselves, not having a right esteem of who or what we are or who we belong to. So we are set apart for Christ. We are to honor our own bodies. But then thirdly, we are to protect the sexual purity of the brethren. Look at verse 6, skipping over verse 5 for the moment. He says, "And that in this matter," that is, in regard to the way that we deal with our bodies, the way that we deal in purity, "in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him." So what he's saying is that when it comes to sexual immorality, often there are consequences that go far beyond this. There are consequences that go beyond this. There are consequences that go out like this. And that's true in two different ways, at least. Number one, often we're including other people in that immoral behavior. Often immoral behavior tarnishes, hurts somebody else, and not just ourselves. But then secondly, also, it has an impact on the body of Christ as a whole. That when those who are members of the body of Christ are engaged in immorality, even immorality that's not known to the congregation as a whole,
it actually has a negative impact on the brethren. But Paul's call is that we need to protect the purity of the brethren. Of course, this word brethren here, like in many places, means brothers and sisters. All those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and of course, though Paul doesn't say it here, this includes those who are outside of Christ as well. It doesn't just apply to the relationships within the church, but it affects those who are outside of the church as well. And the question then is, are we as a church, as individuals and a church, seeking to protect the purity, particularly of those who are weak and vulnerable among us? We would like to believe that the church is a safe place. But sadly, as the news cycle the last 10, 20 years shows, often the church has a habit of protecting those who are sexual predators. Those who are preying secretly upon the weak and the vulnerable. Now, we have safeguards in place as a church, and that's good. That's a start. But this is something that we need to take as a personal responsibility, that we look out for the purity, that we look out for the protection of all of our members, that we're vigilant in this way. And that if ever comes a situation in which something happens that the horrible situation where something happens within the church, that we deal with it rightly. Not that we cover it over. The gospel is sufficient to forgive even those who prey upon the weak and the vulnerable. That's true. But we must protect the weak and the vulnerable. That's the call that's issued to us here in this passage. So then, this is the call to strive for, or the command rather, to strive for sexual purity. And that this has vertical, personal, and horizontal dimensions to it. To understand that our private choices have a negative impact on the congregation, or a positive. That our private choices have an impact upon the congregation. And Paul goes, now going back to verse 5, Paul says, this is really who you once were. He says, verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Follow Paul's logic here, though. He's saying that immoral living makes sense as long as you don't know God. Immoral living makes sense as long as you are separated from Christ. Immoral living makes sense as long as this world is your playground and this world is really all that there is. It makes sense that your neighbors are running to this excess. Young people, it makes sense the choices that your peers are making in the world today. It makes sense that they're trashing their bodies. It makes sense that they're giving themselves away and that they're stealing from other people in the way of sexual immorality. It makes sense if they don't know God. And we should expect nothing different from people who do not know God. But you must not be influenced by that, because you know God. And knowing God, you know that you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you need to conduct yourself in a way that is in keeping with that fact. Are you guilty of dishonoring the Lord with your body tonight? As the Lord speaks from His Word, is there a sense of guilt about some kind of behavior that you're engaged in? Is there a sense of guilt about something from years ago? Go to the Lord Jesus. The call goes forth again tonight. There is forgiveness to be found with Him. He will recreate all those who trust in Him. but you must turn to Him and turn away from sin. If you need help, you need to reach out to somebody that you trust among the body. Go with us. Grapple with us. That is what we are here for. Do not continue in the way of unrepentant and hardened sinning with your body. Well, that leads us very naturally then to the caution which we find in verses 7 and 8, which is, do not reject the triune God. Do not reject the triune God. Look first of all at the second half of verse 6. He says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Note again, this is a discussion that Paul has already had with the Thessalonians. This is teaching which he's already given unto them. And now the great and weighty reason that he gives them to honor the Lord's command, to obey the Lord's command, is that the Lord Jesus himself will punish men for all such sins. Really, more literally, the Lord is the avenger of all such sins. Know this, that when the Lord Jesus returns, you will give an account for the deeds that you've done in the body. When the Lord Jesus returns, the books will be opened. Your impurity will be revealed. And if you have continued in willful impurity, if you have continued to reject the Lord, if you've continued to reject the gospel by immoral living, the Lord will avenge that. He will restore righteousness. Well, secondly, we see that sexual impurity is opposed to God's holy calling. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Here again, we come back to Paul's logic. There is that strand of thinking that we sin that grace may abound. That thinking that we refer to as cheap grace. The idea that we have been saved to do as we please. That we have been delivered from condemnation and we can live however we choose. And Paul says, no, you don't understand this. Because the effectual call of God, those whom God has called unto salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are put on that track. And they are moving this way. It's not only illogical, it is inconceivable to Paul's mind that somebody would go this way. It is inconceivable to Paul that one would be called by God the Father unto salvation and that he or she would remain in their sinful pattern of living. He says, you don't understand. When you are called unto salvation, God's purpose for you is sanctification. God's purpose for you is that you would be holy. This is a process in which you are being conformed to be made like the Lord Jesus himself. The point being, if you are continuing willfully in a pattern of immorality, you need to check yourself. Now let's be real. This is a struggle. This is a struggle particularly for the young. But this is a struggle that anyone of any age may have. It's something that dies hard. It's something that we may think we have conquered, and it may flare up again. And as that happens for us, we need to go again and again and again to the throne of grace. We need to seek the Lord's help. And again, we need to seek the help of one another. We need to work through this together. But you must not concede to a life in the here, because that's incongruent with the gospel. And if you are happy, if you are content here, then you have reason to check yourself, because this is contrary to the will of God. This is contrary to God's purpose in calling you. And then thirdly, he says, sexual impurity is a rejection of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Here again, we come back to the authority issue. Who is it that's giving this command? It is Christ speaking. It is God speaking through Paul. It is not Paul. Whose authority is it that demands obedience and conformity in this way? It is God. And he says, just this seeming kind of hanging clause here, who gives you his Holy Spirit? Kind of a mystifying statement, isn't it? What are we to make of that? What is Paul actually saying here? Well, he's saying that to continue in your immoral pattern of living is to deny or to reject the Holy Spirit. He's saying it's in the name, Holy Spirit. And one of the chief works of the Holy Spirit is to make those in whom he dwells holy. Because the Holy Spirit isn't going to live in a dirty house. He's not going to live in a dirty hotel. He's not going to hang out at the bed and breakfast when the rats start coming out of the walls. He is an honored guest. And if he's in there, he's cleaning. If he's in there, he's cleaning. So if you're over here and you aren't being cleaned, that's because you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you're in the church and you're continuing to do what you please and you're continuing to use your body how you like, you are acting contrary to the Spirit. You are resisting Him. You are resisting His will. You are resisting His work. And ultimately, you are rejecting Him. And the scariest thing about this is this right here, who gives you His Holy Spirit. The word here is you plural. Paul's not here addressing individuals. At various points in this passage, he's addressed the individuals. But as he comes to this final clause, who gives you his Holy Spirit, it is you plural. The point being this, if we as a church tolerate sexual immorality, we will be affected. If you are sinning secretly, if you are engaged in a habitual pattern of sexual immorality, the body is going to feel that. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Holy Spirit doesn't simply indwell this, but the Holy Spirit indwells this. And as one in the congregation, two in the congregation, five in the congregation resist the Spirit and reject the Spirit, we as a body will feel the effects. Church discipline isn't very nice, is it? It's not something that appeals to us, and it ought not. It's a hard work, but the work of church discipline is based on this very principle, that the Spirit indwells the body. That a bad apple rots the whole barrel. The idea that unchecked sin, unrestrained sin in the church has a negative impact on the body as a whole. And so we need to be vigilant then also in church discipline. So then as we come to the end of this passage, the question is, how is your housekeeping in the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you hiding things under the bed? Is your bathroom dirty? The Holy Spirit is the most honored guest you could possibly have. And as he comes, he cleans. The good news is that if there's dirt in your house, he's there to purge it. But we can resist that, can't we? We can resist his will for our lives, can't we? We can continue in a path of disobedience for a long time, willfully going down that road that he has forbidden. But we need to remember who it is that we're rejecting and what it is that we're actually saying with our lives. Have you indeed received Christ? Have you indeed been redeemed by the blood of Christ? Because he's redeemed us to be vessels for his worship, vessels for his glory, vessels to be used in his holy house. Turn to the Lord again today in repentance. Seek his face. Cry out to him. Are you weak and weary? Cry out to him. The comfort here is that it is his will that we be holy. If it is his will, we must not doubt that if we go to him asking for help in this area, he will give it. Because he delights to purify, to sanctify his people. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this evening confessing that this is an unpleasant topic, a topic that we don't like to talk about, but a topic that we need to hear, Lord. And particularly, Lord, in the day in which we live, surrounded by so much impurity, immorality, rampant ungodliness, we ask, Lord, that you would sanctify us fully. We ask, Lord, for particular help for those of us who struggle in the way of sexual impurity. We ask, Lord, that you would break those chains, that you would break that bondage, that you would strengthen us, Lord, every one of us, in our desire to live for your pleasure. We ask it all in the name of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Amen.